Well, we are starting a brand new series today called Unapologetic. This should take us up right up to Advent, so like the first Sunday of December. And I'm going to talk in just a bit about what to kind of expect over the next several weeks. And so we'll get to where we're going here in a few minutes. But I wanted to start by having us think about something pretty safe, I think pretty easy. And here's the question. How many of you, by a show of hands, are Colts fans? Show of hands, please. Lots of you. Okay, lots of people in the room, probably the majority. I know some of you don't care about sports. I understand that. I don't really care that much, to be totally honest. However, it does break down a little bit. But here's my question. For those of you who did raise your hands on that question, how did you come to be a Colts fan? Like, did you just wake up one day and then just decide all of a sudden that that was the team that you were going to cheer for? Did you study all the teams and their statistics and their starting lineups and their offenses and their defenses? And then after having done all of that careful study, then logically conclude that the Colts were the team that you were morally obligated to get behind? No? No, most of us are Colts fans simply because of where we live or where we were born or whatever. I mean, unless you just like being that guy who cheers for the Patriots in Indiana. It's actually pretty easy to be a Colts fan here, isn't it? It's uncontested. It's the default. The Colts are number one. They're the greatest. They're the best. I mean, you find out how much of a Colts fan you are if you move to a place like Green Bay, Wisconsin, right? I would have said like Detroit, but then they're probably not blaming you for not becoming a Lions fan anyway. So anyway. I'm not even done. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, I realize some of you don't care. But the others of you who are in a minority who didn't raise your hand, I would bet that for you, that you grew up or went to college somewhere else. Switching to college sports really quick. I honestly don't think I've ever met a person from Ohio who is not a rabid Ohio State fan, right? Got a few. Is that true, Joe? It's not true. Joe's from Ohio. He says it's not true. But for my illustration, it's true. So for the two of you, three of you who are Ohio State fans, my question is, did you just pick the best mascot? And that's how, you know, Buckeye, poisonous nut. That makes sense to me. Okay. We're just having fun. Just kidding. But it's not hard for us to admit that, you know, when it comes to our sports teams and that kind of thing, if we were born somewhere else or if we called some other state home, we'd most likely identify with another team. That we kind of get that how we're raised and who we're surrounded by, that these things influence certain allegiances that we have. And that's just sports, right? We're not talking about anything cosmic or hugely significant. We're not, okay? We're not. But many people who know Jesus have an affiliation with Jesus similar to a football team. Well, you know, I just love this team, Team Jesus, because it's where I'm from. It's how I grew up. It's my family upbringing. It's what I know. And we tend to inherit these things from parents, from grandparents. It's how we're raised, many of us. And then we come to a place like this and we surround ourselves with other people who support our team. And so I bring this up to say it's important to think about why and how you've come to believe the things that you believe. About everything, but especially when it comes to the really big things. Most people who identify themselves as Christians, and I mean that from nominally to full strength version or whatever, most people who do that, who call themselves Christians, it's partly because of how they were raised. I mean, something like 80% of Christians became believers before they were 18 years old. Just by show of hands, I'm curious, how many of you here in this room started to follow Jesus before you were 18? Just raise them up, be proud. Whoa! That's like almost everybody. That's a lot of us. Most of you came to know Jesus through the generations before you. And by the way, the Bible has a lot of good things to say about this. That it's important for us to pass on our faith from generation to generation. that is a perfectly acceptable way to come to know God. We see throughout the scriptures, page after page, challenging us to pass on our faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most famous prayers in the Bible, the Shema, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." It's this idea, verse 7, impress these things, pass on the faith to your children. Psalm 78, "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children." Moving to the New Testament. And this is not what the sermon's about, by the way. I'm just making a point here. It could be about this. Paul, in the New Testament, he's writing to Timothy, his spiritual son. And he makes this interesting comment where he says, basically, "Timothy, when I look at you, I see the faith of your grandmother. Like, I knew her, and I see that in you." And that's an awesome thing. I love that. And I realize some of us here, we didn't come to know Jesus through our families. And so, if that's true for you, it's like, even more than are we compelled now, like, if only my kids could have faith instilled in them from a young age. Like, how much pain, how much heartache could they be spared? I feel like I should be saving this for next week when we do baby dedications. Just remember this. Some of you, maybe you were raised in families where they did teach you, they did model what it looks like to follow Jesus. And you kind of had that upbringing, but it didn't land, right? And so you went away for a time, and maybe now you're back, and now you're like, I wish I would have listened, because I could have spared myself some pain and some regret. So all that to say, there is real power. There is real power in passing things like this on from generation to generation. The problem, though, is as we come to know faith, as we discover life with Jesus, often initially through our families, sometimes that footing doesn't enable us to continue our faith as we get older. In other words, the culture that we live in is rapidly changing. Did you know that? Like, we are living in it. Yes, we are living in an increasingly pluralistic, complex world. There are all kinds of different perspectives, all kinds of different beliefs and systems and approaches, and we encounter these more and more and more to a degree that we wouldn't even have thought possible even 50 years ago. And what's happened is many people who are raised in church simply don't have a stable enough foundation. We don't have, some of us, a strong enough base to manage these shifts that are happening in culture around us. I don't know if you've noticed this, but culture at large doesn't necessarily respect our Jesus fan base, right? And oftentimes what happens is people out there raise questions that aren't on our list of questions that we want to answer, questions that we haven't been taught to answer. And so many people simply don't know how to make sense of their faith within a skeptical environment or even a hostile environment. And so we drift, kind of end up right where people around us are. And what's happened is the faith that we learn many times in a place like this doesn't always work outside of a place, a setting like this one. It doesn't always seem relevant in like a normal job or at university. You know, I've heard lots of stories personally of people who were raised in church and then who get to a certain age. Usually it's college, it's young adulthood. And at that point, they experience something. They encounter a different perspective. Someone begins to challenge them. They have to read a book for a class, you know, whatever it is. And they were used to having all the right answers in Sunday school. They're like the stars of the youth group. But they weren't prepared to have their faith challenged like it is in the open market. Suddenly they have questions. They're hearing things that seem to be in direct conflict with some of the core things they've been taught for their whole lives. And the real problem, of course, is some of these things actually seem pretty convincing. And so there's this tension that many of us, we're not prepared, we're not equipped to deal with. For some of us, our faith at one point seems so strong, like we had such a great foundation, it's starting to feel like a house of cards. And like some of the cards are getting pulled out like from the bottom. And it feels like this whole thing, if one more smart person just goes, like I'm done. Like I'm done, that's it. The whole thing implodes in on me. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? Anyone? Yeah. Yeah, maybe many of us have had this exact experience. What I'm saying is, for example, as a college freshman, you go and you sit in on your first philosophy class, philosophy 101. Anyone have to take that class? Many of us. And the TA or the professor comes in and just writes on the board, is there a God? Right? And then churns and asks that to everyone in the class. You know, what do you think? Everyone freezes. And the person goes on, they say, you know, the classic argument, if God is all good, and if he's all powerful, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? That's a good question. Like, if he's all powerful and he's not doing anything to stop it, then what's that say about how loving God is? And if he's loving and he just can't quite seem to be able to do anything to stop it, then what's that say about him being all powerful? You see the tension? And so the question or the implication is, you don't really believe this, do you? I mean, the God you believe in is a myth, and you need to free your mind and kind of accept the world as it really is. And this nice 18-year-old freshman is like, I don't know. I have a worship song I could quote or sing, but I don't know what to respond. I don't have an answer. And then what happens is they walk out of that class, and they go down the hall into one of their first sciences classes, right, a biology class, a chemistry class. And the underlying implication there is, you know, there really is no God. I mean, God was for when we didn't understand how the world worked, when we didn't understand the intricacies and the physical laws that governed the universe, when we didn't understand chemistry and biology and physics and astronomy. Much like a child believes in the tooth fairy, in the same way, it's why people believed in God. But now we're more sophisticated than that. We've learned about the world. So the question is, surely in the light of the modern age and science and math and everything we've learned, surely you don't still believe in God, do you? And the 18-year-old freshman staggers out of that room into an ancient history class. And how do we make sense of history? And the undercurrent there is, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? Like a fish swallowed a guy, really? And puked him up on the shore? How did all the animals get in the ark? Like a wooden boat, are you serious? Where did they put the termites? See? Some of you are like, dang it. And all of a sudden they're sitting there, and every piece of what they've been taught to believe is slowly unraveling in front of them. And that doesn't even describe what it's like to just live with actual human beings outside of this bubble we call the church. To be confronted with all these views of sexuality, to be confronted with different views of relationships and commitment, different spiritualities that people espouse and live. And it can be really, really disorienting for someone raised in a very certain context. And things can start to evaporate quickly. And of course, it's natural for us as believers to try to create safer and safer environments, to close in the gaps. But here's my question. Does our faith work in the light of day? Or just in like a dark cave somewhere? Does our faith only work when we are the ones controlling all of the variables? I want to show you a clip of Ricky Gervais raising some of these questions, because just in case you're not feeling this tension I'm describing, or you haven't experienced it, you will. And I think it's good, it's important for us as Christians to understand where a lot of people in our culture are coming from. Ricky Gervais, he's not, that I know of, a you know, philosopher, or what's the other word? A scientist. He's a comedian, okay, an actor. But he is an outspoken atheist, and I think he's a smart guy. And so I want to play this clip. It's just a few minutes here I've pulled out of a longer interview. He's answering all these questions about religion. And I mainly wanted to find someone talking from the other side. Is that okay to do in church? It's going to be awkward, because we don't usually do that. However, I think it's good for us to hear some of this other perspective, and I'll kind of respond to some of this here in just a minute. And if you're listening to this online, there's a question on the screen that you're not hearing, because the question is, do people really believe the myths they invent? And so that's the first question he jumps in right away responding to.
It's when you get them. I think there'd be more atheists and less faithful if you weren't allowed to teach anything. You weren't allowed to mention any gods or any beliefs or atheism, right, until they were 20. I think we'd see a different pattern. The human brain, when it's young, is a sponge. It has to be. It has to take in all the information. It has to trust its parents, its elders, to survive. Without question, don't touch the fire. Why not? Don't go near the don't go near the wolf. Don't touch that spider with a red belt. Don't touch that. Why not? Just don't. There is a God. What? There is a God. And if you're bad, you go to hell. Okay? And if that's constantly confirmed, like all the other things, wolves eat you, black widows kill you, fires burn you, if it's given that same level of credence and truth, you're never going to get over it. It's going to be a lot harder to undo that. I think the myths came up, maybe, you know, often as a stopgap to knowledge until we find out more. You know, the earth is flat, and now we've proved now, okay, the earth's not flat, we were wrong, okay? But that's not personal. You don't take that personally. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect your afterlife, you know? And so they often want to hold on to that, right? But only because of the way they've been conditioned. We know it's fun to tell children there's a Santa Claus. And there's fairies at the bottom of the garden, and all these cute things. It's cute till they're 7 or 8. If they're 34, it's a bit embarrassing socially. This is my son. What's he doing? He's looking for fairies. Is he? Okay, we better leave. If you're born in India, you're probably a Hindu. If you're born in America, you're probably a Christian. If you're born in Pakistan, you're probably a Muslim. That's a coincidence, isn't it? That you're always born into the right God. Always. Isn't that lucky? I was born into the right God. All those others are going to hell. But I was born into the right religion. I'm going to heaven.
I don't think he's saying anything that most of us haven't heard, right? For the most part. You kind of hear these. I did a search, and that was the first video that came up. Because there are thousands of these things on the internet. That last part he was saying about, you know, if you're born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you're born in Pakistan, you'd be a Muslim. If you're born in America, then you are a Christian. And just one challenge, I didn't bring this up so I could argue with the person who's not here. One challenge, though, for me is, first of all, just because you're born somewhere or you're raised in something doesn't mean that it's not true, right? I'm talking about logic. And the other thing is this. There are roughly 2 billion Christians in the world. 300 million of them, quote-unquote, living in America, which leaves 1.7 billion Christians living in other places you could have potentially been born in other countries. So, however, his point about if I had been born in India, I'd probably be a Hindu. I think that point stands. I think he's probably right about that. Quick aside here, and there's a reason I showed that. It would serve you really, really well if you haven't done this, if you haven't studied any logic as like a field of study, if you've had a class or read a book on it, because you encounter this all the time. And I don't mean to say study logic so then you can debate people and argue. I just mean study the principles of logic so that you can recognize what often happens is people will say, look at this, focus over here, and you kind of fall for it, and you're not looking at what they're doing with their other hand. Like deductive reasoning, for example, deductive reasoning would say all men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates, or Socrates, is, therefore Socrates is mortal. Does that make sense? All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. That is deductive reasoning that actually that works. That's different than what a lot of people do, which is they say, potatoes have skin. I have skin. I'm a potato. Okay? But that's a subtle but huge difference in logical reasoning. So I'm just saying, for what it's worth, side note, learn some of these logical fallacies just so that you can better think more critically about what you're hearing and how you interact with these things. But his question about being lucky to be born in the right God, I think it gets back to my cult analogy at the beginning. Have you thought about how you came to believe what you believe? More importantly, have you thought about why and why you believe what you believe? Beyond what you were born into, beyond what you were raised with, beyond what you've been surrounded by from a young age. Because the implications of putting your faith out there are really, really vast. More and more so. You will be challenged personally. Perhaps even confronted. And so that's scary and that's uncomfortable. And what most of us do is we just stay where we are. And so for the next several weeks, I want to challenge us to find a faith, to explore a faith that we can be unapologetic about. And I don't mean a faith that we're ready to argue with every person who crosses our path. Not about arguing. It's a faith that we're not embarrassed about in a modern, postmodern world, increasingly pluralistic, complex society where people are really kind of think, you're 34 and you're still looking for fairies at the bottom of the garden. Yeah, we got to go. I think it is possible to have faith that not only makes sense here in church, but that works outside of here as well. But here's the thing, you only learn how strong your faith is when it's in the public sphere, when you try it out in the open market, when you talk with real human beings, your neighbors, your coworkers, your roommates, when there's a skeptical or even hostile fan base. We have to find ways to articulate faith in a way that makes sense in the real world, where people live their actual lives. Many of us have been raised with a faith that we believe to be true. We just don't know how to talk about it in a way that makes sense to a lot of people. You know, like when you're sitting at work and your coworker says, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? They'd never heard about Jesus. You know, what about them? It's like, you should come to church. It's nice. We have mediocre coffee. Listen, the fact that you have faith, that is incredible. But for your faith to grow, for it to deepen, means you have to press the edges of what you believe to see if it's really true. Not just in like these little church worlds we sometimes move in. You have to be willing to put yourself out there in a way that people challenge you. And it can be scary, it can be intimidating, it can be confusing. But that's the only way we can grow in this. See, I am convinced, and this is what we're going to begin exploring next 5 weeks. I am convinced that it is possible to be a passionate, devoted, full-on follower of Jesus, and at the same time, be really thoughtful in how we wrestle with our questions and our doubts and how we engage people around us. Oftentimes, those are presented as mutually exclusive. Either you're a Jesus wacko nut over here, or you're a skeptic. I think you can have faith. I think you can be passionate about your relationship with God, your love for Jesus, and still think through these things, and still be thoughtful, still wrestle deeply with what you believe, that those can coexist. And that only in doing that do we learn how to listen to other people's questions and learn how to thoughtfully engage, not debate necessarily, but engage the questions that people all around us are asking. So we'll get into some core questions each week. I want to offer one main thought, though, that is going to set us up for the rest of this series. And it's the tension that many of us experience as Christians between faith and rational investigation. This is really important, and it's a tension I don't think we can fully resolve, but we need to wrestle with it. And I'll tell you in a minute, I don't even like this picture, but I think you'll get what I'm saying. On the one hand, in the faith column, and we all know this, you have verses like in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We know that you can't scientifically prove God exists. You can't scientifically, empirically prove the resurrection of Jesus. Any answer to prayer that you've ever heard about or experienced also has some other possible explanation. Coincidence, the fact that the person you prayed for also had a skilled surgeon, among other things. So there's faith. It's an important part, and by definition, it requires a leap. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If you could see it, you wouldn't need faith. And so faith, for those of us who believe, is really, really important. But what happens for a lot of us as Christians is we confuse faith with psychological certainty. As in, the more psychological certain you are, the higher your faith is, the stronger your faith is. Psychological certainty and faith are not the same thing. And we'll get into this in the coming weeks. But remember when you were a kid and you went to the fair and they had that hammer strength test thing? And believe it or not, this is the best picture I could find on the entire internet. It was amazing. But you hit the base with a large mallet and you try to send the puck, you know, up the pole. And the goal, in theory, if you hit it hard enough, in theory, is the puck will then go to ring the bell at the top. I think when certainty is substituted for faith, in that model, the goal is just every time to ring that certainty bell. Your faith is only as strong as you are certain about everything. See, when this becomes the goal, just being certain about everything you believe, then questions about that or challenges from other people, those are then seen as what? That's a threat to your certainty, and therefore a threat to your faith, and therefore you better close your eyes and cover your ears and run away. To honestly question your beliefs. See, that's going to be unpleasant. Because to do that means there could possibly be some cognitive dissonance, right, that takes place in that. And that's painful. And nobody likes pain. And so when somebody raises a question that threatens our certainty, what do? Someone comes to you and says, did you know that there's two accounts of creation in Genesis? Like Genesis 1 is one account, and then Genesis 2 is a different account, and there's a lot of differences between them. So which one do you believe? Genesis 1 account or Genesis 2? You know what we do? We play the faith mystery card. You know what that is? Do you know about that card? Okay, this is important to know. You got your hand, right? And somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to. You immediately go, you play your mystery card and say, it's a mystery. I don't know. It's what I've been taught to believe, so mystery card. We're done. See how that works? It's a trump card. It's your mystery trump card. I'm not saying there's not mystery. I'm just saying when certainty is the idol that you're trying to protect, we will do anything and everything to protect it. On the other end of the spectrum, I would place rational investigation. And I'm not implying that faith and rational investigation are on opposite ends or are opposed to each other. I think they go together. I would say that psychological certainty is opposed to rational investigation, but that faith and thinking can go together. Throughout Scripture, we find the Creator who gave us our minds encourages us to use them in our relationship with Him. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 41, God says, present your case, set forth your arguments. Clearly, God, who made our minds, expects us to use them. We find all these passages in Scripture encouraging us to seek wisdom, to pursue knowledge, to search for the truth, to search for understanding. Proverbs 18:15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Luke says that Jesus gave many convincing proofs to people that he had, in fact, risen from the dead. See, God wants us to use our minds. He wants us to use the faculties and the capacity to reason that he's given us. Jesus often tells challenging parables that require people to think, to wrestle, to figure things out. Jesus told us to love God with, among other things, all of our minds. So none of this, to me, sounds like God is telling us to dumb things down, to stop thinking, to quit engaging, to stop asking questions. Just thought of this morning. You know that scene when Jesus is 12 years old And his parents lose him, which is, that's bad, right? You have the Son of God, and you, where'd he go? They lost him in Jerusalem, back at the temple, and they find him. And I always thought, what's your picture of what Jesus is doing in the temple? Teaching, right? He's in the temple going, listen here, you're wrong about this, and let me tell you, and here's the right answer. I always thought Jesus was basically lecturing the rabbis and the teachers in the temple. That's actually not what he's doing, straight from Scripture. Luke chapter 2, verse 46, and this is the only account of this. After 3 days, they, Mary and Joseph, found Jesus in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, it's like in a posture of learning, listening to them and asking them questions. I don't think he was asking like, aha, I gotcha, kinds of questions. I think he was seeking to understand. What did God mean when he said this? And what do you think about? I think he was trying to learn. He was engaged, wrestling with his faith as a 12-year-old. Here's the challenge for those of us here who are, we're trying to live out our faith in the real world, where things get confusing, where people have challenges to what we believe, where people express different perspectives, where people bring up convincing arguments that we've never even thought about before. I'm suggesting that before we can get to some of the reasons behind what we believe, before we can talk about how can we speak about what we believe in more compelling ways, and we'll get to all of that. Before all of that, we have to first settle one thing, especially for those of us who were raised in the church. This is everything I'm trying to say. What it means to believe something is to believe that it is true. Right? That's fairly straightforward. That's what it means to believe. I believe this is true. And if you really want to know if something is true, then you don't want to leave that to chance, do you? You don't want to leave it to just chance circumstance, like where you were born and how you were raised and who got to you first and, you know, something that you happen to stumble into. If you are really concerned that what you believe is true, then you will, using the mind God gave you, rationally investigate it, which means you will have to question it in your pursuit of truth. The worst thing that can happen then in this scenario is that you find out something you believed isn't true. That's the worst thing. And I know that's kind of scary and it's maybe uncomfortable, but still, wouldn't you rather know? If you're not willing to do this, what you're saying is, I think I would rather be wrong and still have the comfort and the security that my certainty brings me. Like, I'm afraid I might find out I'm wrong. I don't want to hear that person's objection. I don't want to think about their challenge, because what if I'm wrong? Well, you hear what you're afraid of, which means you've elevated your certainty and the comfort that brings. You've elevated that above the actual truth. And I don't think passively lying to ourselves is, if we are doing that in any area, is honoring to God. If your primary motivation is to protect your certainty, and you don't want anybody messing with that, what this means is, by definition, you're going to have a phobia when it comes to learning. Learning requires that we allow our beliefs to be challenged, and in that process, to experience that cognitive dissonance, right? Because I have this, and now there's this other piece, and how do these pieces go together? And it's confusing, and it's painful, but it's part of learning. Learning at least requires us to at least hypothetically suspend our beliefs for a moment in order to objectively consider another perspective. That's part of learning. It demands that we sincerely consider the possibility that we're wrong, especially when we look at perspectives that are in conflict with our own. It's interesting, because isn't that what you want people to do who aren't Christians? What, everything I just said? Be open to being wrong, kind of put their beliefs aside just for a moment so they can be objective, to be challenged even if they experience a little bit of that dissonance. Don't you want other people to do that? Isn't that what we're always saying? Like, if atheists would do this, if Muslims would do this, and in fact, it's arrogant that they're not willing to do that, and maybe even sinful. And all I'm saying is, isn't it a little bit hypocritical of us if we're not willing to do the same thing we're asking other people to do, to be willing to do that? So here's my point. I'm just suggesting, at the very least, It would be good if Christians and non-Christians alike critically examine their beliefs. And just maybe for a moment, entertain the possibility that we're wrong from time to time. Simone Weil says this, "One can never wrestle enough with God if one does so out of pure regard for the truth." I think one of the ways that we express genuine faith, genuine relationship with God, and here's what I want you to take away, is by being honest, by being transparent with God about our questions and our struggles and what's really going on inside of us. Do you realize question, it implies a relationship? Like if someone comes to me and says, "Hey, can I ask you a personal question?" I get like a quiet thrill from that. Do you know why? Because that implies they want to know me better. We engage in these kinds of dialogues, this kind of questioning with people that we want to know better. The only people you don't ask questions of are A, people you don't respect, or B, people you have no interest at all in getting to know. So hopefully neither of those things apply implication-wise in our relationship with God. Last thought here. This is strange for us as Christians, but Jewish people, and it shouldn't be strange because we come out of this, but Jewish people are really familiar with this idea of just saying whatever they want to say. You know what I mean? Like questioning God, interacting with Scripture, dialoguing. If you go and sit in on a Jewish study of the Torah or of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, you would be shocked at the questions that they raise. What did God mean when he said this? And I mean, back and forth. It's like nothing is off limits. And there's still awe and there's reverence there. It's just their understanding of a relationship with God. It's Jacob, right? Who wrestled with God. It's Abraham who challenged God when God said he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, "God, no, you won't." "Oh, really?" And he actually talked God out of it. Or talked him down. It's Moses, again, "God, that's not who you are." You know, challenging God a number of different times. It's the prophets Jeremiah and Habakkuk voicing their, "God, are you serious?" It's Job who says at one point in Job 13, he says, "But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God." Like if you're standing next to any of these individuals in the Old Testament when they talk like this, you're like, right? I'm going to step back. Yet, many of these people are the same individuals in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, list as heroes of our faith. Jesus tells us to ask, to seek, to knock. Jesus, on the cross, asked God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And so asking and wrestling with these things, it's not doubting. It's actually trusting. It actually takes more faith to ask and to engage than it does to just be afraid of asking. It takes more faith to actually ask. And I'm not suggesting that we, you know, if you really don't want to hear from God, make an ultimatum out of it. If you don't do this, God, you know, or else, that doesn't work, okay? I'm talking about genuine, honest questions. And then having the faith to listen to what he has to say. And perhaps it's silence. Perhaps it's an answer that you weren't expecting. Athel Dixon says, "God loves an honest question." So, that's where we're headed out of this series. In this spirit, I'd like to do something a little bit different to end this. And so go ahead and pull out your phone. If you have a phone that can text for free, just pull it out for a minute. Just to at least get us all started in the direction of all participating. Some of you are like, "Nope, 10 cents every time. You need to get a new phone plan." So we've got a number up here. This is not my cell phone. This is not the church office. This is like an internet phone number. We're not going to know who you are. So we just want to open this up for you to text questions. I'm not going to pop up on the screen. If you're really concerned, just say, "I have a friend who's wondering," and say it that way. So as we explore these different topics and areas the next several weeks, I'm convinced there are really only like four or five core questions that people have and that we have if we're really honest, and that the rest are like derivations of those questions. I don't know if that's true or not, and so one of my things is to kind of poll you guys. And so, what are your questions? What are the things that when you're going after certainty, and that's your goal, and I'm not saying that it should be, I'm saying it shouldn't be, but if it is, the things that go right to the heart of that certainty, and you go, oh, man, wish I could unhear that. What are the things that you've been wrestling with, the questions on your mind, the questions friends bring up at work? What are the things that you wish you just had better answers to? And I'm not going to say that I have the answers or that we're going to cover all these. We'll see how they may factor in here in the coming weeks. But I thought we'd begin just by practicing by asking some hard questions. So let me give you just a minute. Text your questions, and I'll close us in prayer. All right. Well, that'll be up all day, too, so feel free to text those throughout the afternoon if you think of something else. So would you stand with me, and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us here to take steps today and these coming weeks toward a faith that's willing to wrestle, that's willing to engage, that's willing to be challenged. God, we actually believe, I believe that you desire that from us, because that shows that we're in this, that we're invested, that we respect you enough to ask questions. Because we want to know you better. We want to grow. And so help us as we walk through these weeks ahead to not only grow in our own relationship with you, but help us to be better equipped to leave a place like this and to respond, just to live in a thoughtful, winsome, compelling way in a world with a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different perspectives. Lord, our ultimate pursuit, what we want more than anything else, is the truth. Truth about the world as it really is. So help us. I pray that you would honor our genuine pursuit of the truth. Lord, I believe that you're the one that we find at the end of that journey. So Lord, please lead us, please guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all so much for being here. Grace and peace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Have a great week. Go with him, and we'll see you next week.